I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue in our series and what it means to be a people of vision and what the vision of God's people ought to be. I am not a big Shakespeare fan. I remember sneaking in a modern Shakespeare book into my English class my sophomore or my junior year. My teacher finding me with it was like I was cheating just because I could suddenly understand what that man was trying to say to me. I don't always appreciate his language, and I know that tells you that I'm a Neanderthal, I'm just a commoner. I do like some of it, I really do, and I do think it is magnificent. And as I've gotten older, I've gotten to appreciate the way that Shakespeare and the King James Version and some of the more ancient writings in English express things in ways in which are simply poetic. And we are, as a people, there's DNA of poetry in our hearts. And so I do enjoy it, but I must say it took me years to gain an appreciation for it, and I sure didn't have it in high school, that's for sure. But there is a Shakespeare play that hits me right between the eyes. I do enjoy Henry V. Well, let me just say it candidly to you. I enjoy the movies about Henry V. But I enjoy the speeches of Henry V. And I don't care who you are, whether you think that Shakespeare is completely out to lunch. If you can read or listen to St. Crispin's speech in Henry V and not be moved in some way, oh, then I'm sure you're not listening to the same thing that I am listening to. Henry V is about loosely the events of the Battle of Agincourt in the 1400s. When an army from England came into France, and when outnumbered what most historians say 4-1, the longbowmen of England defeated France in a definite way. It was cause for celebration. And the words of the St. Crispin speech, that is the words of Henry himself, as he gathers with his soldiers before the particular Battle of Agincourt, are words that are poetry, and you'll recognize some of those words. I think all of you will. Let me read just a small portion of it. And no, I'm not preaching from Shakespeare today. Don't worry. But I love some of these words. Listen to what Henry says to his soldiers, just a brief excerpt. "But we in it, the battle, shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day." Ooh, I like that. I like that. Now, you've got to follow the language, but the phrase that I love, yes, we few, we happy few, and band of brothers, oh, what old historian of military things wouldn't love that phrase. But listen to the phrase that I'll repeat again the way I am, and listen to the way I think I should interpret it. "This day shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile, this day shall gentle his condition." You know what he's saying, don't you? He's saying that if they walk around England later on, no matter how vile your condition, if you're low class or high class, whether you're poor or rich, if you were together with us in the battle, your condition is elevated because you were in the band of brothers. I think these simple words from Shakespeare capture the longing of my heart for church. For church. That no matter how vile your condition, that the part of Christ that you have in your heart should so gentle your condition. It would so elevate you so that no matter who you are, educated, not educated, wealthy, poor, white, black, no matter what color you are, no matter what background you are connected in such a way that even outstrips those who were at the Battle of Agincourt that fateful day. You see, this is part of our vision. I have a vision, and I think our elders have a vision, and I think as a church you ought to have a vision. And as we've gone over this, the vision we have is not a supernatural revelation. It is a dream of what we think things ought to be. And as we think of our families, I encourage you to have a vision for your family, a vision for yourself. And as we think of our church, we have talked about a vision of grace and truth. And that the man of grace and truth would be forever in our focus. No one would be able to come to this church without walking away and saying, Christ is proclaimed here. But that vision would extend to worship, that it would be reverent, God-honoring, joyful worship. That vision extends to being a people who love God's Word, and that we would be studiers, and that we would be longing to find the words of Christ in the Scripture and the Spirit speaking to us, and that we'd be a school of grace and truth. What we learned as children wouldn't be enough. We'd want to learn every day. And yet I have even more maybe, a vision for this church to be a place, a family, a band of brothers. Many who leave here and go to other places say that their churches aren't as warm and friendly as ours. And many of you who have been here for decades can't imagine that anything could be more wonderful than this, being with this band of brothers. And we will readily admit that God has done that in our lives here to a degree. Have we fulfilled the vision of being a true fraternity of grace and truth? Yes and no. We need to grow. Our vision statement says this: we envision a people who belong to each other in a fraternity of grace and truth. We envision a people with a powerful attachment to each other. That's what I long for. Don't you? That my family has a powerful attachment to each other. That through, I was talking to somebody this last week, and that in years to come, that my children have an attachment to each other and an attachment to us. It doesn't happen in every family, you know that. And that we would have that here as well, a powerful attachment. Romans chapter 12 tells us what that looks like in the church. Of the many places we could have turned, Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 9 and following, is a place where we see that powerful attachment right there before our eyes. It's just simply a list of things every church ought to do. But in that list, I find, at least I hope I'm not overstepping, three parts of what it means to have a powerful attachment with God's people. Hear God's word. In chapter 12, verse 9, Paul, now using in the book of Romans his incredible gift of applying the theological truths that he has shared in the first 11 chapters. Hear God's word. 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We start and stop in a place where some commentators think that Paul is describing typical life in a true biblical church. I think it describes perfectly the powerful attachment that Christians ought to have with one another. And I've divided it three ways. First of all, a powerful attachment begins with who we are. That's the first thing. It begins with who we are. The first phrase challenges me. Let love be genuine. Now, there's various ways of talking about love in the Greek language, and this one is the agape word. The love that in the New Testament always connects us to God. It is a word that always talks about the aggressive, unconditional, as some people call it, love of God. The love that goes first. And it says, let it be genuine. This is from the Greek word that we get hypocrite from. It is a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite, but make your love come from a genuine heart and use God's love. Now, this is the first part of what it means to be in a fraternity of grace and truth. This is the powerful attachment I'm talking about. It begins with having agape in your heart and the ability to be genuine. That is, you'll never find fellowship within God's people unless you are the kind of person who draws near to others in true fellowship. In the context, we reflect back to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but, listen to these words, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then he talks about spiritual gifts. Then he's talking about what we are to be before the world as a church. What I'm getting from that is that you won't find fellowship unless you do certain things, and you are certain things. This kind of attachment requires that we are new people in Christ. That the principle of grace is in your heart. That truth is your guiding part of your heart. That you are forgiven. That you want to be holy. That you're headed toward heaven. That you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. That is, a powerful attachment in a church never happens without people who have a powerful attachment to God. This powerful attachment requires that we are spiritual Christians. Now, where do I get that? Look at verse 9 again. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In other words, it's not just, well, accept everybody, love everybody. It doesn't matter what they've done. Doesn't matter where they go. Doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter what they are. It doesn't say ignore all that kind of thing. It just says make it real love while at the same time making sure that you know what is good and what is evil. You can love each other fully and completely while at the same time not accepting their sinfulness in a spiritual atmosphere. You can do that. You can do that. That is, if you're a spiritual Christian, look at verse 11. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. That's what he wants in God's church. He wants people who are fervent in spirit. People who sing. People who declare. People who praise. People who reach out. People who serve the Lord. How important is it to Paul here that when we gather together as a church, we are people that serve the Lord? If we've all got one goal and we've all got Christ before us, it will draw us close to each other. J. Adams gives this classic, simple little triangle. He said, you know, in counseling, in husbands and wives, when they try to get closer together, sometimes husbands and wives, when they come closer together, and I said triangle, so I've got to give you the two bases of the triangle, they come close together, but they tend to be sheep, and sheep tend to butt each other when they get close. But if you put Christ up top, and as each of the two sheep head toward Christ, notice, oh, I've shared this with you from the pulpit at least 10 times, notice what happens to the two, husband and wife, when they get closer to Jesus. They get closer to each other. You see, that's a key in marriage, and it's a key in the church. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's what you do in church, but that's individual admonitions to spiritual people. Rejoice in hope, that is, in the midst of terrible times, keeping your eye on heaven and knowing that there is glory yet to come, even in the worst of times. Only Christians can do that, I think. Be patient in tribulation. You see, that's what Christians do. That's who we are. We are people who realize tribulation is a part of life. And we work to be patient in it. And constant in prayer. He's in a section talking about the body life, as Ray Stedman used to call it back in the 60s. The body life of the church. And yet he is telling us to be true Christians. Growing people have good fellowship with other growing people. It's a fact. From my experience, it's absolutely true. When you are growing with somebody else beside you, it locks you into them. Not just that you go to the same church, that you wear the same tie, that you went to the same school, that you show up at the same time on Sunday, but that you are both going somewhere in Jesus Christ. And that you're walking with Christ. I tell my young ones that I counsel before they get married frequently a story that my wife probably doesn't remember, and it's either because I've made it up or she doesn't remember, I don't know. About one time when I was being critical of her, I probably told you this story too, I was being critical, and I've told you this because so many people went, ugh, when I said it. I was being critical of her cooking. Can you believe that? There was something I didn't like, and I don't even know what it was. And you know what she asked me? She didn't say, what's wrong with whatever this is. She said, hey, did something go wrong at work? Did you have your quiet time today? Ooh, that's below the belt, isn't it? I'm a preacher. I'm professionally spiritual. But she was absolutely on it. There was nothing wrong with her dish. It was delicious. But I was whining and complaining because I wasn't walking with Jesus that day. You see, that was the problem. That was the problem. And her diagnostic abilities were right there. You see, we've got to be able to have a biblical self-evaluation if we're going to be an attachment to each other. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. There it is. Do not be haughty. Kids, that means proud of yourself. Big head. But associate with the lowly. Reach out to people who are considered lower on the scale of whatever to you. Never be conceited. Only spiritual Christians can do that. And I'm telling you, it's still pretty hard for spiritual Christians. But do you see what I'm saying here? When Paul is exhorting us to be the kind of people who have a private, public, personal, powerful attachment to each other, we have to be certain people. And when in churches I see breakdowns in fellowship, whether they be churches I've worked at or gone to counsel or gone to consult with, these churches are frequently got at the flashpoint of the problems, people who simply don't walk with Jesus. We have to say it. And this is the beginning of a lack of fellowship in a church. You know, a lack of fellowship just isn't, oh, now you need to go bake some more cakes, or you need to go to more dinners, or you need to go do this or don't do that. No, 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 no. Unity and fellowship begins with who you are spiritually. And if you feel far from the church, whether it's this church or any other, it could be that you're not walking with Christ. And if you're quibbling at your wife, it could be that you're not walking with Jesus. If you can't get along with other people at work who are also Christians, it could be that you're out of fellowship with the God of the ages. A powerful attachment begins with who we are. Second, a powerful attachment is demonstrated by what we do. Well, here's what we often think about when we think of good fellowship and a vision of a church as a fraternity and a band of brothers. We think about what we do together. And we ought to do things together. We ought to eat together. And do we ever eat together here? We ought to hang out together. We ought to show up at things together. We ought to do things in the home, our homes together that have nothing to do with church. Those things are good and they are helpful. They're not always what fellowship is about, though. It begins with who you are, but it does have something to what you do, has something to do with what you do. Spiritual life is always in Christianity accompanied by dealing with other people in a different way. Always. You see, Christianity is not just an individual religion. It isn't just something you individually receive Jesus. You go to listen to somebody talking about Jesus, and then you go home and try to act like Jesus. That's not what it is entirely. It is about drawing near to other people. You see, once you become a Christian, you are connected to the body of Christ, and so you've got to do some things with those people. Oh, people, people. What's Snoopy's favorite phrase? What is Snoopy's one of, in Peanuts, Snoopy's favorite phrase? I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. You see, not here, in this passage, not here. We've got to demonstrate a powerful attachment by the way we personally express ourselves. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. The word here, love, is more from that Philadelphia word, you know, the Greek word that Philadelphia comes from. Usually it means almost the same thing as agape, but when they're sitting beside each other, generally speaking, a contrast is required. And our contrast here would be that agape love, that where it's used in let love be genuine, is that spiritual force in your heart, whereas the next verse, love one another with brotherly affection, is more about what we're doing in a loving way. In a church, in a family, you have to personally express love. I've told you before that husband that I met in one of my other churches before I came here, who right before his death told his wife that he loved her for the second time in their 60-year marriage. And he used that phrase that I've actually heard some other men use before. I told her on our wedding day I loved her, and I decided that would hold her until I decided to leave this world. Twice in 60 years. Tough way to go, I think. You've got to personally express love. It says in later in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Now that's also tangible. It's something you do. It is respecting somebody, treating them as somebody that is better than you. That's tangible. That's personal love. That's personal honor. But I also think this powerful attachment in a church is often materially expressed. Personally expressed, attaboy, we're with you. And then materially expressed, look at verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Contribute means give money to the needs of the saints. And we're not talking about the tithe here. Sometimes we get a moment of warmth and we say, okay, usually I give $100. I trust that if you give $100 that you're getting along with your $1,000 a year salary. Little pastor humor there on the tithe this year. But let's say you give $100 and you see someone who's in need, and so you decide to take 50 of that tithe money and give it to them. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about you dividing up what you give to somebody else, that you're dividing and moving and things like that, moving your money around. I'm talking about continuing to give your money to the church, but going over and above that when you see a personal issue that's out there. And many of you here do that. That's a great thing. It's a good thing. It's a typical thing within the Church of Jesus Christ. But it also says in verse 13, to show hospitality. That is, let them use your stuff. Let them use your house. Let them eat your food. Let them be around you. Let them have the things that God has given you if they need them. You see, and that makes sense. That makes sense to me. When you love somebody, when you do have that inward affection for them, you don't mind giving them something. Now, I love all three-year-olds, but they can be annoying at times. Does anybody admit to that at all? Does anybody know? I love them. But when they're attached to me in some way, You know, I have often, in my younger years, looked at those grandparents who spoil their grandchildren and said, those people, what are they doing? They're ruining their grandchildren. They're ruining them. And yet I spent 45 minutes in the Target toy aisle just the other day. Because my three-year-old was coming to town. So I was getting acquainted with Thomas the Train. I don't know much about Thomas the Train. But I know now there's all kinds of names. There's Thomas and Ernest and Spencer. I bought him a Spencer, if you know what that means. Then you must know Thomas the Train. And it didn't hurt a bit. It didn't hurt a bit. And I looked at it and said, well, this one's for $10. Surely that's not enough. Let's go for $20. And if you know anything about my Scottish soul, that is so weird for me. But all of you got it. I use this illustration because everybody is a grandparent. You say, yeah, I outdid you the other day. But you see, we do that because we love them. As we ought to do with our wives, as we ought to do with the church, we, when we love somebody, we flow out toward them and we seek them out. And when we seek them out, we don't seek out the same ones. We go to all the ones who have grace and truth within their souls. You see, a powerful attachment is what you do. But lastly, and this is where I think a church goes beyond where other churches often go. A powerful attachment is perfected by how we react. How we react. You know, somebody has once said Christianity is nice people being nice to each other on an occasional basis. That's what Christianity is. That's not what Christianity is. And fellowship isn't just coming to dinners and asking about how everybody's going. You see, it is reacting frequently to real life, to providential events. What made the English army a band of brothers at Agincourt? It was the battle. It was the battle. If any of you have been in fraternities or military situations, if you've ever been on a team somewhere, that doesn't just qualify you to have an attachment. It's usually those teams, fraternities, or soldiers who have gone through, shall we say, a hard time that makes you realize how close you are to them. And that's what's implied here in Romans 12. I see here not only what we are and what we do, but how we react in the following ways. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Some commentators think, oh, he's going to start talking about our relationship to unbelievers in verse 14. I don't think so. I think he's talking about believers. He's clearly talking about believers in 15. In the 16, he's clearly talking about believers. And you know what I get out of this? I get out of this that in conflict is where we, in our love for each other, they're tested the most. You see, in a church, now listen, bear up here, hold on to the pew. Sometimes we disagree with each other. Sometimes there's a conflict. And you say, oh, Christians have conflicts? Look at Corinthians. Look at Galatians. Look at Ephesians. It's all over the scripture. Look at Philippians. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get together. It happens. That's why I think he says, bless those who persecute you. He's talking about other Christians. There is conflict, even opposition. It's how we react to it. How do we react when we disagree? How do we react? Are we able to keep our love? Are we able to hate evil? And yet... and yet concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ that's within. Are we set back because we didn't get our way in a committee? Or do we simply give it to God and continue to love the person who may have said something harsh to us? Or do we find a way to sit far away from them and just not like them anymore? Or to hang out with an entirely different group from that group that you used to hang out with? No. You see, fellowship in the church is perfected by how we react. Do you deal with conflict well? But not only conflict, in blessing. Look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I learned something as I studied this week. I would have thought that would have been just easy to do. But the more I read it, and the more I read people talking about it, I realized that we don't always do that, do we? When someone has good news, we say, oh, that's really nice. That's good. That's good. That's nice. But you see, when we're self-oriented, and I'm a person whose old man who lives in a basement is always calling out, me, 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 me. We often think when someone has a wonderful time, they say, oh, that's great. And inside you're going, how come I don't have these wonderful times? How come my grandchild didn't get to go to the certain college? How come this didn't happen to me? Someone left me $500,000. Rejoice with me. I'll rejoice with me if you give me some of it. No. When we walk with Jesus, when someone rejoices, we are in them, with them, part of them, rejoicing too. When someone shows you a picture of a not particularly attractive relative and they say, this is so-and-so who just won this award, isn't this wonderful? You don't go, whoa, that's an ugly child there. You go, just like it was your child. With delight. You see, that's a challenge, isn't it? But that's what it's really all about. In conflict, in blessing, in crisis, look at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. One writer I read this week says, frequently when something bad happens to church members, we say, oh, that's too bad. And what we really are saying inside of ourselves is, whew! Glad it wasn't me. But in a church that walks with Jesus, when someone's hurting, it hurts you. How we react to crisis. And how we react to differences. Look at verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. That means you go out of your way within the church context to hang out with people that you normally wouldn't hang out with. I love the dinners for eight because we tell you who to hang out with in those things. I love those. And people keep coming back and saying, hey, I had dinner with somebody that I've never had dinner with. And you know, sometimes between the lines they say, I had dinner with somebody I wouldn't want to have dinner with. Yeah. But when you have this kind of bond, you sort of gravitate to be with your buddies and yet also branch out and look for other people that you don't know, especially people who are on your level for some reason. You know, in the first church I went to, I had 20 people and they couldn't get along. 20 people. And I found out, I talked to somebody who was, oh, what we'd call not terribly well-educated, not terribly well-off, and they weren't happy. And I said, tell me, what's the problem? And they pointed to a better-off, better-educated family, and they said, those people, their nose is in the air. So I went to those people. I said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have dinner at your house. You're going to invite me, and you're going to invite my wife, and you're going to invite that couple. And he invited that couple, and they came, and they were clearly uncomfortable. Now, the people who were a little better off and a little better educated, they didn't live in a mansion or anything like that. It was a condo. I mean, it was just a place. But they didn't like it. And afterward, I talked to them. I said, well, what do you think? They invited you to their house. Didn't know that I had kind of worked on that deal behind the scenes. And they said, it wasn't, just didn't feel right. And I said, why? I don't know. Was it them? I asked, was it them? And here was the answer of the wife. You know, I think it's us. Even the poor, even the rich, even the white, even the black, no matter who you are, you can have a reluctance to hang out with people who aren't like you. When you see somebody different in the church, people who are good with grace and truth, they attack the differences and overwhelm the differences with grace and truth. Do we at First Presbyterian Church react like the church ought to react? Wouldn't you love to live in a spiritual family like that? Now, I'm not telling you that we don't. I see every day signs of true spiritual fellowship. I see signs of hospitality. I saw a bunch of men on the side of a hill yesterday cutting wood for another man in our church. Cutting wood that some of them didn't have the talent to cut. As I was talking to one person this morning, isn't it amazing? None of us died yesterday. I see fellowship all the time. I see hugs. I see warmth. I see reaching out. But as I look at this passage, I long in my family. I long in my church for even more. Don't you long for a family that loves you like this passage loves? Well, here's the first step. Are you a Christian today? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Who are you, in other words, following our first point? You must be a spiritual person to enjoy spiritual fellowship. It has to be. Are your sins forgiven? Have you dealt with your relationship with God? Or are you still in that dissatisfied sense that thinks that religion is simply a matter of doing good when you can and forgetting your problems? No. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and He calls the church the body of Christ. When we become Christians, He inserts us into that body, giving us His Spirit. You see, this is the calling we all have, and it is a slow process to have this kind of powerful attachment, but it is impossible if you don't know Jesus. Some people are lonely today, and there are Christians who are lonely, but some of you are lonely because you're not a Christian. It's just true. And you can't seem to cuddle up with these spiritual people because something is missing. And it might be, like my friend in Florida said, it might be you. Today, if you sense that, call upon Christ. Talk to me. Talk to you, Woody, the elders. Call upon Jesus, and you will be saved, and you will be given that which will make you connected to others. Christians, though, as I went through this, and I thoroughly went through this verse, I washed this one out. I really wringed it out for you. Did you hear something? Did you see something that might be somewhere that you could say, you know, I am a believer, I do things like that, but you know, I haven't reacted well. I haven't reacted well. God help me. God help me. Forgiveness is available. Grace and truth, remember? We are forgiven if we take our sins to Jesus. But here's something that we've got to do. That's the way I reacted to this whole study. As I went through the week, I said, I don't mean to pass that on to you today. But part of this really hits me. But you know, the other reaction that I've had for this study is I have remembered how precious this fellowship really is. I remember how precious it is. I remember those people that when I first became Christians and they became Christians too, you know, I'm still in contact with those people that I had spiritual fellowship with back in the late 60s and early 70s. With my church in Florida, my church in Mississippi, there's still a bond that's there. And there's a bond that you feel that is precious. It's glorious. On one of the trips that I took to Bulgaria, I was getting in the plane, and those of you who know that I'm cheap also know I don't like to travel. And as I was getting my stuff all together, I was sitting beside other internationals, and I was an international, and then I had a whole line of dear folks from an Asia country of which I never found out where. But as I was packing my stuff up and I was getting myself together, I sat down and this little tiny lady turned to me and she said, "Are you a follower of Jesus?" And I said, "Yes." She says, "I thought so. I could see you praying when you came in." Flights make prayer warriors of us all. And yet, there was an instant bond. I think of her all the time. I don't know why. I think it's because God wants me to be constant in prayer for her. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Or in the words of Shakespeare, we few, we happy few. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for the grace that's in Christ Jesus that binds us together with this attachment. And we pray now that you would draw us even closer by your Spirit, and that we would long for those parts of this vision that we have yet to come to, in our families, in our churches, and in our world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.